Welcome to the Press On Podcast. In this episode, we'll hear from Chris Peel on the conundrum of Job's children.
The book of Job throws up many theological, moral, and linguistic questions, some of which were raised when doing the readings with brothers and sisters at the end of 2025. Who was Satan? Where did Job live? And of course, why did Job suffer like he did? One I raised was, what happened to Job's children? And this is the issue I want to examine in this article. It's not often addressed, and if it is, rarely with the view I'm taking of it. It had a range of reactions from those I put it to then, and I imagine that those of listeners will be just as varied. But before I can approach that question, I have to address another. How literal is the book? Some may feel that unless scripture itself tells us something is not factual, like a dream or a parable, then how can we say it isn't? Well, by how it's presented. If we read everything in Job as real, in the sense that a biography is meant to be real, the book resists us at almost every turn. We meet an adversary who strolls into the heavenly court and converses with God as casually as a character entering stage left. We watch calamities unfold with theatrical timing, and we hear long, uninterrupted speeches that no group of friends ever delivered to one another in real life. Even the structure, prologue, speeches, epilogue, resembles a drama rather than an historical chronicle. The text invites us to experience it as theatre, stylized, heightened, and deliberately arranged to provoke reflection rather than to record events. Once you imagine it as a drama, the book opens up in new ways. Picture yourself watching this play for the first time, never having read its script. You've reached the end of the cycle of speeches, the tension is at its peak, and suddenly another voice breaks in. Elihu has been there all along, unseen, unheard, waiting in the shadows. And now he steps forward. The effect would be startling, almost cinematic. Whoa, where did he come from? Playwright has used a dramatic device to jolt you awake, to make you attend to what comes next. This is not how historical writing works. It's how theatre is performed, how poetry is read, how a story works when its purpose is to unsettle and illuminate rather than to report. So, for the purposes of this article, I'm assuming that the book is a poetic and dramatic portrayal of the story of a faithful man in adversity. That assumption does not diminish its truth. Rather, it clarifies the kind of truth the book is about. In a dramatic work, the emotional and theological force of the story takes precedence over the literal portrayal of events. Characters may speak figuratively, not historically, and scenes are arranged for effect, rather than to record exactly what happened. Crucially, for our question, not every report within the drama should be taken as a documentary fact. The messengers in chapter 1, the disasters they describe, even the fate of Job's children belong to the dramatic frame, not necessarily to the underlying reality that poetry wrestles with. As John Greenwood describes, by using poetic language, Job conveys to us more than emotion. He speaks to our senses in a way that ordinary or scientific language does not. From this, it follows that for something to be true, it does not have to be literally true. It may be objected that if Job is merely a fiction, it's robbed of its power. But I can think of another one, so powerful it convicted a man of his sin, bringing about his repentance, even though it was not true. Nathan tells David about a rich man who takes the lamb of a poor neighbour to feed his guests. David responds with fury, but it's only when Nathan proclaims, "You are the man," that he realises that the story was about him all along. Examples of the stylized way the story of Job is told include the number of sons and daughters he has, 7 and 3, making 10. It's not incidental. These numbers have symbolic meaning in Hebrew literature. 7 evokes completeness, 3 fullness and stability, and 10 often signals totality. Their combination at the beginning of the story presents Job as the picture of completeness, a man whose life is perfectly balanced. The fact that these numbers are exactly replicated at the end of the book, while his livestock and wealth are doubled, is a strong hint that we're dealing with literary symmetry rather than a kind of inventory. Material goods can be doubled. Symbolic wholeness is restored by returning to the same pattern. Even the ratio between children and animals mirrors this logic. Job has 7 sons and 3 daughters. He has 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels. More obviously, the pattern of messengers arriving to tell Job of the catastrophes that have befallen his household is shaped with theatrical precision. Each messenger enters while he, the previous one, was yet speaking, a phrase that reads like a stage direction. The effect is that Job and the reader is overwhelmed by the magnitude of events. The disasters alternate between human violence and natural forces. Sabaeans, fire from heaven, Chaldeans, a great wind. As though everything is conspiring against Job. And each messenger repeats the same refrain. "I alone have escaped to tell you." In real life, such perfect timing and identical phrasing would feel contrived. Drama, it's a deliberate device. The audience is meant to feel the rising tide of calamity, tightening of the noose, the sense that Job's world is collapsing in a stylized cascade. This is not reporting, but staging. Before moving on, it's worth noting that just as New Testament writers employed reasoning similar to those of other authors of their time, so the writer of Job uses the same kinds of literary devices found in other ancient Near East wisdom literature. Symbolic numbers, catastrophic sequences, dramatic entrances and exits, and highly stylized dialogue. None of this is arbitrary. The text has coherence, and in a dramatic work, this comes from emotional impact. In Job, the numbers, staged arrival of messengers, alternation of disasters, and repeated refrains are all elements that serve the narrative's purpose. They shape the reader's experience, heighten tension, and prepare the ground for the profound poetic debate that follows. Once we recognise that the book is intentionally dramatic, we are free to ask what the details of the story mean, not just if they are factual or not. Consequently, commentators seek to understand another element. Why is Job given the same number of children at the end of his trials as he has at the beginning, when everything else he lost is doubled? The Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he had prayed for his friends, and the Lord gave Job twice as much as he had before. And the Lord blessed the latter days of Job more than his beginning, and he had 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, 1,000 yoke of oxen, and 1,000 female donkeys. He had also 7 sons and 3 daughters. John Popel concludes that God is giving Job assurance that the former children are alive to him, and that they have hope in life after death. God is communicating the hope of resurrection to Job. Presumably, God would have explained this, as John also believes, with good reason, that Job does not have a knowledge of the resurrection beforehand. But that is unrecorded. It is a lot to expect Job to have understood the idea just from not having double the number of offspring as he had of his possessions. But I think there's another possibility, that those children did not actually die. Now, most listeners will be asking, how can that be? They didn't survive the destruction of the house back in chapter 1. Sometimes, though, we can be so familiar with the Bible passage that an accepted reading of it becomes a fact in our minds, but closer examination might make us less certain. We can be sure that in the story a messenger does come and tell Job, "Your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people. They are dead, and I alone escaped to tell you." We can also be sure, from his anguished reaction, that Job believed them. What we do not know, though, is whether the messenger was right. Job could be like David, thinking and acting as if Nathan's story was true, and believes the fiction. For dramatic impact, it is also intended that the reader is taken in, at least temporarily. So the subterfuge is not made explicit. The author wants the reader to feel the same horror at the news as Job does. Obviously, for the theory that they didn't die to be entertained, there must be support in the text that, despite appearances, Job's children survived. There is, but it has to be uncovered. The first thing to notice is that in all his complaints, Job never mentions the loss of his children, which is surprising, as I imagine it would be the thing that weighed heaviest on him. However, of greater significance is a comment Job makes in his reply to the second speech of Bildad, one of the three friends. This is the section in which Job recounts the impact of his loathsome disease on his relationship with others. "He, God, has put my brothers far from me, and those who knew me are wholly estranged from me. My relatives have failed me, my close friends have forgotten me, the guests in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I have become a foreigner in their eyes. I call to my servant, but he gives me no answer. I must plead with him with my mouth for mercy. My breath is strange to my wife, and I am a stench to the children of my own mother. Even young children despise me. When I rise up, they talk against me. All my intimate friends abhor me, and those whom I loved have turned against me. My bones stick to my skin and to my flesh, and I have escaped by the skin of my teeth. Have mercy on me, have mercy on me, O you, my friends, for the hand of God has touched me. As in the rest of his speeches, Job's concern is his alienation from, not loss of, everyone. It's the second part of verse 17, chapter 19, that is of particular interest, though. English versions translate it in different ways. ESV, as I've just quoted, "My breath is strange to my wife, and I'm a stench to the children of my own mother." KJV, "My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the sake of mine own body." And the NRSV, "My breath is repulsive to my wife, I'm loathsome to my own family." Others mostly follow either the SV or NRSV. So why the variation? Let's first unpick the Hebrew, which is, with apologies for my pronunciation, Wahanoti, Libane, Betni, where Wahanoti could mean I'm loathsome to, or perhaps I'm pleading with. Libane means to the children of, usually direct offspring, or a group of descendants, as in the children of Israel. And Betni, which is my belly or womb. In the case of a father, an idiom meaning my body, as in Psalm 132, verse 11, and Micah chapter 6, verse 7. A near literal translation would be, "I am loathsome to the children of my body," or "I am pleading with the children of my body," requiring at least some of them to be alive to be true. You will see that there is no word for mother or family in the Hebrew, but to make the verse consistent with the view that the children were dead, one or the other has been inserted in many versions to make the belly, womb, referred to as that of Job's mother. This doesn't seem to me to be a natural reading of the original language, particularly when combined with Libane, the sons of. As David Wolfers asserts, Job 19:17 unmistakably refers to the children as still living. The phrase peribetne, the fruit of your body, occurs repeatedly in Deuteronomy, addressed to the community of Israel, with the force of the sense of womb, attenuated as here, to refer simply to the power of generation, without regard to gender. For example, Deuteronomy 28, verse 11. The King James Version translation of the verse is, "My breath is strange to my wife, though I entreated for the children's sake of mine own body," depicting the children as Job's own sons and daughters. However, it still accords with the idea that they are dead, because the alternative translation of pleading with his wife because of them is chosen above being loathsome to them. This is consistent with other translations of Wahanote in the KJV, but has to change the person being pleaded with to his wife rather than his children by the insertion of the word sake. This, like mother and family, is not in the Hebrew and so rejected by the great majority of modern translators, including those of the NKJV. This renders the verse closer to the Hebrew. "My breath is offensive to my wife, and I am repulsive to the children of my own body." Some commentators accept the force of this argument, but still hold that the young people were dead. They have several ideas for reconciling chapter 19, verse 17 with this. The children of Job's body were grandchildren, offspring already born to those who died, or even of concubines. This, however, stretches the Hebrew and has to introduce people not otherwise in the narrative. Another idea, as young people is a masculine plural, it only refers to Job's sons, meaning that it is his daughters who survived and can't stand to be near their father. But this does not account for how Job has twice the number of sons and daughters at the end of the story. A third. Job understood that his children were gone from the earth, but now in heaven, or not lost to him in a spiritual sense. This allows him to feel their presence enough to refer to them as though alive. However, this oddly entails children not physically present being repulsed by Job's condition. Job is using hyperbole in talking of being repulsive to his children rather than being literal. Yet, the rest of the passage is factual, and it would be strange if just this phrase is an exaggeration. And finally, Job's reference to his children shows that he is in denial. He believes he does not see them because they are repulsed, not because they are dead. Or that like an amputated leg that is still felt as a phantom limb, Job feels the weight of their presence. Incongruously, this imposes modern psychological theories onto an ancient work, written by someone who'd have their own culturally relevant reasons for including these elements of the story. In my view, as a reading of chapter 1, verse 19 does not require the messenger to be correct, there is no imperative to make chapter 19, verse 17 fit the children's death. The reading that they are alive is true to the text in both chapters 1 and 19, and to the overall narrative of the story. Although I came to this view independently, I concur with Stephen Cook, who notes regarding the translation of Betni in 19 verse 17. Moreover, it is in the first person, my belly or womb. Then it is more likely to be a reference to his own children, who came from his loins, rather than his mother's womb. He adds, in the prologue, he does not say Job's children died, only that a messenger said his children had died. 1 verse 18 and 19. And if the literal meaning of Libna Betni is correct, then it suggests that Job's children were still alive later in the story. Now, there are a couple of pretty big philosophical and interpretive areas that this conclusion opens up that are beyond the scope of this article, but are worth drawing attention to. First, how culpable is God for Job's suffering? The notion that he would impose this on Job, including causing the disaster that killed his children, just to demonstrate to an adversary that they were wrong about his character, is to many abhorrent. It goes against the whole idea of a God who reveals himself as merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness. The possibility that actually the children did not die is much more palatable. However, this cannot be pressed too far. Isn't it still cruel to make someone believe that offspring have been killed? John Popel has undertaken a dispassionate examination of the issue, which I recommend. Secondly, the idea that the message about the disaster that befell Job's children was untrue means that the Satan, whoever that was, did not need supernatural powers to this point to achieve his aims, his own or God's, just the power of persuasion. This allows us to speculate about possible human adversaries to Job playing that role. Conjecture on this has cast the net to include Job's friends, pride, his wife, an angel who is tasked with testing individuals, or even an official of a king appointed to spy out and inform the court of misbehaviour. To conclude, we have seen how fiction does not diminish God's authoritative and inspired word, as in the story of the rich man taking the poor man's lamb, and here of Job's suffering. The book tells us how it wants to be read. It's more the script of a play than a transcript, containing theatrical timing, rhetorical speeches, and characters who appear and disappear according to dramatic need. As Lovelock writes, when we realise that the object of this book is to evaluate the problem of suffering, we see the reason for its essential difference from Genesis or Numbers. The problem of suffering is universal in human experience. Its common denominator is the complexity of human emotions, doubts and perplexity, love and enmity, grief and despondency. These and many others crowd before us in the pages of Job, skillfully presented so as to lead from darkness to light. Where the circumstances of Job's life would have been noted in an historical account with convincing detail, here, they are dismissed in a few curt phrases as of secondary importance, merely a frame within which the picture itself is supported. Recognising this changes the kinds of inquiries we make. If the prologue is a dramatic frame, then the events within it are in the realm of narrative construction rather than historical record. Perfectly timed arrivals, repeated refrain, and so on, all serve the emotional structure of the story. They shape how we experience Job's world collapsing, not how we reconstruct a sequence of literal events. Instead of asking, did it really happen like this? We can ask, what does this mean? It is within the framework that the question of Job's children becomes possible. Even required. In terms of our own reading, a consideration of a novel interpretation of a passage should be examined open-mindedly in order to entertain a new understanding. A new appreciation of Scripture may then follow. Insisting on the account of the messengers coming to him being literal negates the place of drama in telling the story. And the doubling of livestock, but not children, remains an enigma. However, if Job's children did not die, then the restoration scene of chapter 42 is not a mathematical puzzle, but a literary signal. The children at the end are not compensatory, as in the case of the livestock, but in addition. The text itself opens the door to this alternative reading. Job 19:17, when read without the additions and interpretive insertions of many translations, speaks of the children of my own body. Attempts to reinterpret this as grandchildren, concubines' children, heavenly children, hyperbolic imagery or psychological projection strain the text to preserve an assumption that it doesn't require. Once we allow the dramatic frame to be what it is, a stylized prologue designed to plunge Job and the reader into crisis, the possibility that the message was not literally true becomes not only plausible, but narratively elegant. Job is genuinely overwhelmed by his experiences, though, and question the justice of what happened to him. We also may feel that we are besieged by events, hounded by emotions, felt all the more keenly because of the drama of what is happening. The book lets us know that we are not alone, and Job gives voice to what we feel. It is understandable to ask questions and to grapple with how what we believe relates to what we experience. However, Job also provides a powerful example of integrity, being overwhelmed but not overcome. In a manner of speaking, Job sought the kingdom of God, and God added to him all these things.
Thanks for joining us on the Press On podcast. You've been listening to Chris Peel. For more, you can visit pressonjournal.org.